Be reading verses 8 through 10, very precious and dear passage of Scripture to many of us, many of you. I invite you to follow along with me in your Bible or up on the screen as I read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful for the gospel of grace, Lord, that you purposed before the foundation of the world to set your saving love upon your people. And Lord, you have called us, you have redeemed us, and Lord, it is in your grace in which we stand. Lord, as we worship now through the preaching and the hearing of your word, I pray for your spirit to attend to the word this morning, give Pastor Logan clarity of thought and speech, and Lord, may your spirit energize your word as it goes forth. May it affect change in our hearts and our lives, that we would bear fruit to your honor and your glory. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, today we are going to continue in our series through the book of Ephesians, and we have been looking at this great section in chapter 2 where Paul has just been laying out the nature of our salvation. You know, during the Reformation, when Protestants were waging theological warfare against the Catholic Church, one of the great battle cries of the Reformation was the Latin phrase, sola gratia, by grace alone. The issue that the reformers were getting at with this slogan was not that the Roman Catholic Church did not believe in salvation by grace, for they did, and they still do believe that. But it is in the word alone that the battle rages. For the reformers, their priority was to demonstrate that sinners are saved by grace apart from anything else. Grace alone. They maintained that there is not anything anyone can do to commend themselves to the grace of God, to earn the grace of God, to cooperate with the grace of God, or to contribute to the grace of God. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. The reason they were so adamant about this is because adding anything to the grace of God is to nullify the grace of God. And their desire was to guard the purity of the gospel with a right understanding of grace. There is perhaps not a better section in all of Scripture for us to understand this truth than the passage that we have before us today. These three short verses make up what has been referred to is the very heart of Paul's gospel. It is here that we can see why in Acts 20:24, Paul actually calls the gospel of the grace of God. Because of that, these are some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, as Greg mentioned, and most Christians have committed these verses to memory. At least the first two, verses 8 and 9. But as we will see, verse 10 is just as much a part of the gospel of grace and should not be left off. For together we see the totality of this great gospel. What we will see today in verses 8 and 9 is the freeness of God's grace in salvation. And then in verse 10, we're going to see the result of God's grace in salvation. And as we look at this, we are going to see just how central God's grace is to the whole of salvation. My hope for us today is that we are going to walk away with a proper understanding of the role of grace, that we may rightly worship God as He ought to be worshiped. So let's look at this. Let's look at verse 8, the freeness of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Throughout this passage, there are three key words that need to stand out to you: grace, faith, and works. And in this short couple of sentences, Paul is going to get at these three concepts and what role they play together in our salvation. However, of these three, the emphasis is, without a doubt, grace. That's the heart of the gospel. And the context makes that emphasis really clear. As we've been going through this passage, we have seen Paul compare who we were before Christ as those who were dead in our sins and trespasses, children of wrath, to those who are in Christ, who have been made alive by the power of God. And when Paul hits that truth of regeneration in verse 5, he just had to stop. He had to stop right there and interject, "By grace you have been saved." Why? Because it's all of grace. It is all of grace. Further, when he goes on to talk about the purpose of God in salvation, he said that God's ultimate purpose in the whole of salvation was so that he could put on display for all of eternity the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us who believe. This is why the gospel truly is the gospel of grace. Grace is the source, the fountainhead of every aspect of our salvation. I mean, if you just think about it, you think about all of the blessings that we have covered throughout the book of Ephesians as we've been working through this. Every single one of them is a product of grace. By grace, God chose you before the foundation of the world. By grace, God set His love upon you in Christ. By grace, God predestined you for adoption as sons. By grace, Christ died for you on the cross, paying the penalty of your sins. By grace, you have received redemption and forgiveness in Christ. By grace, Christ was raised for you by the power of God. By grace, we have obtained an inheritance that is awaiting for us in heaven. By grace, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal and in guarantee of that inheritance. By grace, even when we were dead, we have been made alive by the power of God. And for all of eternity, God will continue to demonstrate His kindness toward us, that His grace may be on display. Every aspect of the gospel is a product of God's grace. So when Paul says, "By grace you have been saved," he means it. You deserved eternal wrath and condemnation. Instead, you have received all of this freely as a gift of God. You did nothing to earn it, and you did nothing to contribute to it. That's what grace is: unmerited favor upon those who deserve the opposite. You know what is shocking, and I think is quite ironic, is that one of the most despised and rejected aspects of the gospel is its freeness. What is most cherished to us who have been saved, the grace of God, is despised in the world. We've talked about it before, but when you examine all of the world's religion, the primary element that separates Christianity from every other religion is grace. Even those religions that are utilizing the same Bible as us cannot help but to distort the freeness of God's grace in the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they give a hat tip to grace, acknowledging that salvation is a work of grace, but then they say that ultimate salvation has four major requirements. First, you must acquire accurate knowledge of the kingdom, that is to learn JW doctrine. Second, you must avoid debauchery and other forbidden activities like military service, blood transfusions, and even other unrepentant birthday celebrations. Third, maintaining membership with God's organization is a requirement, which of course is the Watchtower Society. And finally, fourth, proselytizing, telling others about the kingdom and the Watchtower Society. Do all of these things and you will obtain salvation. Fail in any one of those points and you will fail to attain the salvation by grace. That doesn't sound like grace to me. Or how about Mormonism? In the Book of Mormon, there is a passage that is quite obviously based off of our passage in Ephesians that instructs one on how to obtain grace. In 2 Nephi 25:23, it says this, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." Sounds pretty good so far. "After all we can do." That is literally the next line. Now, some modern Mormon scholars have attempted to undermine the plain reading of this passage from their own book, but the traditional understanding of this in the Mormon church is exactly what it says. Every effort must be expended on their part in order to obtain salvation by grace. What bondage? This is not grace. How could anyone in their right mind ever say that they have done all that they could do? But according to their own writings, it's only then that one is saved by grace. You know, I've heard people use false religions as an example and say things like, you know, they might have the wrong gospel, but we could learn from them. I mean, look at how zealous they are. The Mormons and the JWs are always out sharing. The Muslims are devoting themselves to prayer 5 times a day. Monks and nuns have sacrificed their whole lives in the service of God. Surely we should be more like them, right? No. No, we should not. These are systems of works righteousness. Even though they call it grace, they are attempting to work hard enough to earn their right standing before God in their own merit. And God will not have it. Lest we forget, there was in the first century another group of religious zealots that everyone admired. The Pharisees. The people looked up to the Pharisees. They were not seen in the same light that we see them today. We view them as the bad guys of Scripture. But don't think that the common Jews saw them like that. In the first century, they loved the Pharisees. They did not hate the Pharisees. They looked up to them. But what did Jesus say to the Jews about the Pharisees? A shocking statement to a Jew. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What? These are the most religious people we know. Who is more righteous than them? Well, the same is true today. If you want to look to the false religions with admiration, you want to live by that standard, then you better share more than the JWs and the Mormons. You better pray more than the Muslims. You better sacrifice more than the monks and nuns, because unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. No, you don't want to go down that road. By works of the law, no man will be justified. Salvation is only possible by grace. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. Look back at our passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I mean, how clear does he have to be? This is not a result of works. Grace cannot be apprehended by works. To say that it is to fundamentally misunderstand what grace is. One place this is really clear is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Listen to the argument that Paul makes there. He says, "What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's all of grace, not of works. If it was from works, it would be a wage. That's Paul's argument. When is the last time any of you sent your employer a thank you note for your last paycheck? Probably never. Why? Because you earned it. It was not a gift. It was not an act of charity or benevolence. It was not grace. It was what you had earned from your work. And Paul is adamant that we understand this. He goes on again in Romans chapter 11, when Paul is talking about the remnant of Jews that God has currently set aside for himself. Listen to his language. Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. To say that grace is apprehended by works of any kind is to nullify grace. Grace is no longer grace. The reality is, grace is God's gift, and it is utterly and freely bestowed upon God's people. To even try to earn this is to deny what it inherently is. So then the question is, how is our salvation by grace apprehended? If not by works, then what? Well, just as it was with Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so it is with us. As we see in our text, salvation comes through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And when Paul says faith, he's not talking about some kind of mystical experience, nor is he talking about a simple intellectual acknowledgement of propositional truths. Faith is not simply acknowledging Christ died for sinners. That must be acknowledged as true, but faith is not merely acknowledging the truthfulness of a proposition. According to James, that kind of faith is on par with the demons. The demons know the truthfulness of truth. They even shudder. When Paul is talking about faith, he is talking about trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. You are trusting in a person, not just doctrine. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters massively, but your faith is trusting in a person, and a person that is not yourself. Christ himself is the object and the ground of our faith. This is implicit in this text, but Paul made it explicit in other passages. In Ephesians 1:15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Or Ephesians 3:11, "Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Faith is trusting in Christ and Christ alone. It is trusting in his merit and not your own. It is trusting in his righteousness and not your own. It is trusting in his works and not your own. That is what faith is. But the question is, and what Paul is getting at here, is what is the role that faith plays in our salvation? He says we are saved by grace through faith. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that faith is the basis of our salvation? Is it the source of our salvation? Is it the cause of our salvation? The prepositions here matter. We are saved by grace. Grace is the source of our salvation. Our salvation comes from the grace of God. The basis or the ground of our salvation is the person and work of Christ. He's the object of our faith. But faith itself should be understood as the instrument of our salvation. As one writer put it, faith is like a conduit or a channel. When we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is the means by which His righteousness is imputed to us. It's not faith plus works that salvation is apprehended. It is faith alone. Why? Why did God choose faith as the instrument or means by which salvation is appropriated in our lives? Because the means had to be consistent with grace in order for grace to be grace. Anything other than faith would undermine the grace of God and salvation. This was the source of the greatest debate in the Reformation. The Reformers' argument was that we are justified by faith and by faith alone, sola fide. The debate was not whether or not faith was necessary for our salvation. The Catholic Church agreed that it was, and they still do. This debate, again, centered around the word alone. Faith alone is the instrumental cause of justification. Not works, nothing else. Roman Catholic Church was against that. In fact, they eventually went on to declare at the Council of Trent that anyone who holds to justification by faith alone is anathema, cursed forever. A declaration, by the way, that has never been rescinded. But Calvin rightly responded to the Council of Trent, and he said, it is not so much that they are anathematizing us, but it is Paul that they are anathematizing. For this is what the apostle taught, that faith alone, apart from works, is the instrument by which we are saved. Rome has a different gospel. To say that human cooperation is necessary for salvation is to distort the gospel of grace. There is nothing that we bring to the table here. Our salvation is all of grace. It is all a gift of God. But look back at what Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is just piling up statements here to make sure that everyone understands that salvation comes from God, not any contribution from man whatsoever. But there is a debate here with this little phrase, and this debate is within evangelicalism. This little phrase, and this is not of your own doing. The question is, what is Paul referring to by this? This is not of your own doing. In technical terms, for you grammarians out there, what is the antecedent to the demonstrative pronoun this? What does the this refer to when Paul says this is not of your own doing? In English, we would typically associate the demonstrative pronoun to the closest noun. In this case, it would be faith. And that is the way that many of us have understood this passage, that not even our faith is of our own doing. It is the gift of God. However, there is a problem here that is only seen in the original language that you need to be aware of. Greek is a gendered language, much like Spanish. And the words in Greek are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And typically, not always, but most often, a demonstrative pronoun must match the word it is referring to in gender. The genders must be the same. The problem here is that this is a neuter, and the only two previous nouns, grace and faith, are both feminine. So what is he referring to? Now, those who would like to argue that faith is not a gift from God, they love to point this out. And they say, grammatically, faith can't be what Paul is referring to. However, that is simply not true. It can be. And while it is not typical There are examples in Greek literature and the Septuagint of constructions where the pronoun and the noun do not agree in gender. And what is really interesting is most of the early church fathers who commented on this passage, those who were native Greek speakers, understood Paul to be speaking about faith. So we're talking about Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, Theodoret, Fulgentius, and many others. All of them held the position that Paul is saying in this passage that even faith is the gift of God. Now, the overwhelming majority of modern scholars believe that Paul is not referring to any one aspect in that previous clause, but to the entire clause. In other words, he's referring to the entire salvation by grace through faith package. And that would be the most common usage of this construction. But even if that's true, faith is still a part of that package. That would be, in other words, grace is not from you, salvation is not from you, and yes, even the faith that apprehends your salvation is not from you. All of it is a gift from God. O'Brien, in his commentary, said the context demands this to be understood of salvation by grace as a whole, including the faith with which it is received. There's no escaping this. Even our faith, our trust in Christ, did not originate from us. How could it? Remember, in context of this passage, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't believe. They just don't. It takes one who has been made alive to believe. Our faith was given to us through the power of regeneration. Faith does not cause regeneration. Regeneration causes faith. And regeneration is the work of God. We see this play out in a few places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter was reporting to the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had believed the gospel, listen to what it says. It says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Repentance, which is the fruit of faith, had been granted to them by God. Or Acts 13, after Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to the Gentiles, it says this, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Their belief came by God's divine choosing. We see it again in Acts 16, 14. Paul and Silas, on the second missionary journey, were sharing the gospel with a group of women in Philippi. And it says this, "One who heard was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized." The Lord opened her heart to believe, and she believed the gospel. One more example from Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 18 says this, "When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed." Luke, the author, makes it clear that those who had believed had done so through grace. The fact is, if you have believed the gospel, if you have faith in Christ, that did not come from you. Even that was a gift of God's grace in your life. Every aspect of your salvation, even your faith, is a gift of grace. The reason for this is so that God gets all the glory. There will be no boasting in heaven. The difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor on the day of judgment will not be that you were entered into heaven because you conjured up enough faith while you were in your dead state and your neighbor did not. The difference will be grace. And because of that, all of us will be absolutely be humbled before the throne of grace at the mercy of God. There won't be any boasting. Every one of us will know that we do not deserve to be there every bit as much as those who are not there. Salvation is all of grace. Grace alone, through faith alone. There is nothing you did nor anything you could do to merit God's grace. However, if we stop right there, which we often do, we run the risk of representing God's grace as cheap grace. That God's grace merely saves, but it doesn't make any demands or changes upon our lives. We have to keep going. We have to see not only the freeness of God's grace, but we need to take a look at the results of God's grace. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul, again, puts the emphasis on what God has done. Those who have received the salvation are God's workmanship. Now, this word has an emphasis of the design or the craftsmanship of the Creator. The idea here is that every believer is a new work of God's creative power. The new creation that is coming on the day of glory has already begun in every believer. And that new creation has taken place in our union with Christ. Salvation is not merely God declaring guilty sinners to be innocent while leaving them as they were. No, salvation is God washing the sinner clean and making them something altogether new. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And this new creation has a purpose. You were created in Christ for good works. The Reformers used to say that, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. And what they meant by that is that true saving faith has results. Those who have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate it by their good works. Those works are not the ground or cause of salvation at all, but they are the result of salvation. This is exactly what James is talking about in the book of James 2:26, when he says, faith without works is dead. A faith that does not produce a transformed life evidenced by good works is not saving faith. Not at all. It's dead. We were created in Christ for good works. And what is that? What are those good works? Simply put, it is living in obedience to his word, living in obedience to his lordship. That's what Christ said, right? It was a great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Christians, we have been created in Christ to live in submission to his lordship. Now, there have been movements in the past, you may be familiar with the lordship controversy of the 80s, where they tried to separate Christ's role as Lord and Christ's role as Savior, meaning you can have Christ as Savior, but not your Lord. No. He has always been your Lord. You can either have Christ as Lord and Savior, or you can have him as just Lord and not your Savior. But either way, you don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. And those who are new creatures in Christ, we are to live in submission to His Lordship, in obedience to His commands. And as 1 John tells us, for us, His commands are not burdensome. Why? Two reasons. One, because we have been given a new nature that both has the desire and the power to live out these commands. And two, because we observe His commands not to earn our salvation, but to glorify the God who has saved us. That's why they're not burdensome. We are not working for salvation, but we are working from our salvation, from the power that we have already received in Christ. And as we do that, we prove ourselves to be His disciples. That's what Jesus said in John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's what we're after, to glorify God. But look back at what Paul said about these good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works were prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. God has predestined not only your salvation, but also your sanctification. Just as He said He would in the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law on their heart. Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. In so doing, we see a complete reversal of our previous state. Going from being those who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, Paul uses that language on purpose, to now being those who are alive, who walk in the newness of life, carrying out the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. You know what this means? It means that even the good works we do as believers are produced from the grace of God, by the plan of God, and they are for the glory of God. Now, this does not mean that we sit back and treat the Christian life with passivity. Not at all. We are called to walk worthy of this calling. We are called to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We are called to press on toward the prize of the high call that lay ahead. We are called to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But as we do these things, we need to remember that any fruit that we bear is the fruit of grace. It is all of grace. This is why Paul calls it the gospel of grace. The gospel is all of grace, from beginning to end, from salvation to sanctification to glorification. God has done it all, and we are the beneficiaries who now walk according to the grace that we have received. All of us who are here today, who are in Christ, are here by grace, and we can never lose sight of that. Now, I think this is just my opinion, but I think this is why one of the most beloved hymns in modern history is Amazing Grace. The man who wrote that song, John Newton, loved grace because he knew what it meant in his own life. Because grace took him from being a God-hating, slave-trading blasphemer to a God-loving, Christ-exalting pastor. And when meditating on the role of grace in his life, Newton said this. He says, yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Newton knew what every true believer knows, that we owe everything to grace. And it was that knowledge that motivated him to write what I believe to be one of the most beautiful songs in all of history. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to worship God rightly, we must understand grace rightly. All the glory is God's, and it is God's alone. Let's pray. What a privilege, Lord, to be recipients of your grace. Father, there is no one but you who deserves the glory for this great salvation that we have received in Christ. Father, we are a people who want to live our lives for your glory. We want to live our lives with our eyes upon the grace that we have received in Christ, that we may live out the good works that you have called us to, that we may live according to the grace that we have received, that we may pursue the high calling that lays before us. Father, we know that it is all of grace. I pray that you would make us a more dependent people, a people who realize that anything that is good in us has come from you. Father, we need you. We need you all the more every day until that day draws near. I pray that you would come, that you would stir your people up to love and good deeds by the grace that we have received in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.